The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse number 21, all the way through verse 38. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Matt, the son of Mattathias, the son of Samin, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eliezer, the son of Joram, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonim, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Minna, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that none of it is wasted. Every word of your word is precious. We are thankful that you have seen fit to allow us to have this word, to know what you have said. Everything you want us to know, everything you want us to know is found here in your word. And you have given us this gift. I pray that this morning every heart here would see the gift that they have been given this morning. I pray that you would help us to sense the gravity of it, that we would realize, and there is possibly someone here, this is the last time they will hear your word. Maybe someone here, this is the first time they've heard your word. I pray that we would take advantage of this opportunity, whether it be our first or last, and that you would work by your Spirit through your word to convict of sin, to strengthen our hearts, to show us the glory of your Son. We pray all of this in the name of your Son, for the sake of your glory. Amen. You may be seated. Our text this morning will provide a shift for us in our progression through the book of Luke. If you've been with us the last few months, we've been at this since September, and we are 2.5 chapters into the book of Luke. I mean, chapter one was really long, okay? So that's fair. 2.5 chapters in. If you're like me, I don't remember everything that I should remember. If you've been paying attention throughout the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Luke, you've noticed that there has been an obvious pattern. Up to this point, The focus has gone back and forth from John the Baptist to Jesus. Have you noticed that pattern? So it focuses on the foretelling of John's coming, right? He talks to Zechariah first, foretells the coming of John the Baptist, and then it goes to Mary, and then it focuses on the birth and circumcision of John, the naming of John, and then it goes back to Jesus. And then last week we looked at the ministry of John the Baptist. We saw that John was in the wilderness proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins to prepare the way of the king, the coming king. John anticipated, and rightfully so, that the king would come, when the king came, he would bring salvation by his Holy Spirit, as foretold in the Old Testament, and he would bring judgment. He would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, with judgment. For his straightforward preaching, his unashamed preaching, specifically for his witness against Herod and Herod's many evils, taking his brother's wife, among many others, John is imprisoned for his preaching. And that is where we stopped last week. John is imprisoned. Now, the focus shifts once again. Focus shifts once again to Jesus and the ministry, the mission of Jesus. Now, this is different, though. This is providing a shift for us because the spotlight now is on Jesus, and it will remain on Jesus for the rest of the book. John the ministry and John the Baptist and his ministry is finished. And now Jesus and his mission comes into focus. Do you remember the last time in the text that we saw Jesus? This was a couple of weeks ago. A couple of weeks ago, we saw Jesus as a 12-year-old boy, 12-year-old young man. He had gone with his parents to the feast of the Passover in Jerusalem. This is a fascinating text. This is an amazing text, Jesus in his boyhood. Nathan went through it. You remember that during that week, the week that he's with his parents at the Feast of the Passover, something happens in the mind of Jesus. Something takes place in the mind of Jesus. He comes into some type of realization or understanding of who he is and what he's to be about. His parents leave the Feast of the Passover and they travel a whole day before they realize that Jesus isn't with them. He stayed in Jerusalem. They turn around and it takes them another day to get back to Jerusalem. They go searching for him in Jerusalem. And when they finally locate him, he's in the temple, sitting with the teachers of the law and conversing with them on their level. When confronted by his mother, Jesus is perplexed. You remember that? Jesus says, Why are you looking for me? Why are you distressed? What's the problem? Why were you looking for me? Did you not know? This is what he says. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Jesus comes to a realization and understand, I believe, even in that week as he goes to the Passover, he comes to a realization of who he is. On some level, he realizes, he has an understanding of who he is and what his mission is to be. And his natural decision is, this is my Father's house, this is where I should be. And he is perplexed that his parents don't get it. Talk about your parents not understanding you. How many teenagers are here? How many times I've heard that? My parents just don't get me, man. My parents just don't understand me. Well, Jesus can empathize with you. His parents didn't get him either. Then the text, though, says something that's astounding. Remember what it says? It says, even though he knew what he was to be about, even though he had come to some realization of who he was, he goes with his parents and he submits to them. He submits to his parents. Even with this realization setting in on him, he goes with these people who do not understand. He submits to them and he waits for 18 years. 18 years he waits. Now, what did he do for those 18 years? The text says that he grew. He grew in wisdom. He grew physically. He grew in favor with God, and he grew in favor with man. He was waiting, but he was active in his waiting. He was waiting, but he was not idle. He was preparing. He was growing. He was waiting. In our text, Jesus is now about 30 years of age. He's been waiting patiently, obediently, actively, growing in wisdom and favor with God and man. And one day, as he is faithful about the work of his earthly father, the work that he had been given to do by his earthly father, that he had learned, the trade that he had learned, he's been waiting patiently, submitting. One day he hears that his cousin John has resurfaced in the wilderness. They haven't seen each other. They haven't had any interaction. But he hears the message that John is out in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance. He's calling Israel to cleanse themselves from their sins in anticipation of the coming king. Can you imagine what that day would have been like for Jesus when he hears that John is out in the wilderness preparing the way, preparing his way? That day, Jesus lays down the work of his earthly father, given to him by his earthly father, to go and pick up the work of his heavenly father. This is what we see in this passage. He's picking up the work that his father had sent him to accomplish. Now, the baptism accounts of the other gospels, we see when Jesus comes that John is reluctant. He refuses at first to baptize Jesus. After all, the baptism of John is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is not a sinner. He doesn't need to repent. Have you ever thought about that? Why did Jesus get baptized if he didn't need to repent? Yet Jesus insists, we find this in the other accounts, Jesus insists on John baptizing him on the grounds that all righteousness must be fulfilled. From Jesus' perspective, his baptism is necessary. But why? Why? If you allow me just a little bit, I'm not going to go all the way into this, but allow me to take a bit of an opportunity to teach on baptism, just a little bit, okay? I know you all have it well down. You guys all have it, but let me teach you a little bit here on baptism. Baptism, you know, is from the word baptizo, which means to... Oh, come on. Baptism is from the word baptizo, which means to... There you go. Immerse. It means to immerse. That's why we immerse. We put completely under the water. Baptism is transliterated from the Greek word. It means to immerse, but that is not what baptism means or immersion means. What does baptism, or more properly, what does immersion mean? We all know baptism is transliterated from the word that means immerse, but what does immersion mean? This is a weird thing we do. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. We take people and we put them underwater. Has that ever occurred to you? Like, that's strange. What does immersion mean? What are we doing when we do that? And what was John doing when he did that? What does baptism, what does immersion mean? Here it is. Immersion is an act of identification. Immersion is an act of identification. Now, if I ask a lot of you, you'll say, why did Jesus have to be baptized? You say, well, he was being obedient. Yes, he was being obedient. But there's something even more significant going on than that. He is being obedient. That is significant, but there's something going on here. He is identifying himself. He's identifying himself with sinners. The people, the sinners, the ones who need repentance, they're going down into the water to be cleansed from their sin. They're going down into the water to hopefully be identified as the righteous ones. They don't want it. That's what John said. Remember, who are you? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They're going into the water to flee from the wrath to come. They want to be righteous. They want to be cleansed. They want to be identified with that people that will receive the kingdom. They go into the water with their sin to be cleansed in repentance. Jesus goes into the very same water not to be identified with the righteous, but to be identified with the sinners. Think of it this way. The sinners go into the water, rid themselves of the sin, and the sinless one goes into the same waters to picture his taking of their sin upon himself. Now, the book of Luke actually doesn't give us many details about his interaction with John. In fact, Luke seems to very clearly background the actual baptism. Look at it, verse 21, Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying. Luke's mention of the baptism is actually just a temporal marker. It's a temporal marker to talk about the timing of the main event. He wants to draw attention to something else. The baptism is backgrounded, and there's something coming that's of huge significance for Luke. He's trying to draw attention to it. Luke also gives us the detail. He's the only one of all the gospel accounts that gives us the detail that Jesus is praying after his baptism. All the other accounts say that immediately the heavens were opened. But here, Jesus is praying after his baptism, and it's while he's praying that the main event takes place. And here it is. This is the main event. The Father publicly identifies Jesus as his son. The text has three infinitives that build to the pronouncement of the Father concerning his son. First, it says the heavens were opened, and then the Holy Spirit descends in bodily visible form. And then a voice comes from heaven, and it's all building to the pronouncement itself. And we'll look at that in just a moment. It says first that the heavens were opened, verse 21. The book of Mark actually describes this as the heavens being torn open. Torn open. 30 years prior to this moment, there have been several pronouncements by angels sent from heaven. Remember, in all the announcements about John and Jesus coming, these were dramatic enough. But in this moment, an angel sent from God won't do. God opens heaven itself. And God is going to speak audibly. Along with the heavens opening, the text says that the Holy Spirit descends in bodily, visible form. Unlike the description given in John 3, remember John 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus, it says that the Spirit is like the wind that moves where it wills and no one can see it. Not in this case. Here, the Spirit descends visibly. There's some debate about the form. There's the debate about the form. What does it mean that it looked like a dove? What does it mean that it came down in bodily form like a dove? Speculation about that is frustrating.
When you read, it's like, how much content can you devote to this speculation? Speculation misses the point. The point is that the Spirit is seen. You can see the Spirit. I can think of three reasons why this is significant. First, theologically, this becomes one of the strongest Trinitarian texts in Scripture. All three persons of the Trinity are observable by the senses. You can hear the Father. You can see the Spirit. You can see the Son. This becomes a very strong Trinitarian text. Have you ever heard of modalism? I'm not going to go into that. But this text blows it out of the water. If you want to know anything about modalism, Jess Colvin's your man. He knows a lot about modalism. Okay, you can ask him. Inside joke. Second significant reason, or the second reason this is important, is because the Spirit being seen is significant because the Father wants to make it clear that He is anointing His Son with His Spirit. The anointing of the Spirit has messianic significance. In fact, chapter 4, just a little while, you'll see this. Jesus will quote Isaiah 61, and he could quote from other places, but Isaiah 61 is where he quotes and clearly connects the anointing of the Spirit to the work of the Messiah. The Father is making it clear that this is His Son, the Messiah, who's being anointed by the Spirit. And I can think of another reason. The third reason that this is significant is because as a man, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has laid aside the independent use of His divine attributes. In other words, the mission that Jesus is about to undertake, the mission that He's about to undertake as the Son, will be undertaken as a man. Not as God pretending to be a man. His mission, the works that the Father has given Him to do, He will do them in the power of the Holy Spirit. He will be fully dependent upon the Spirit. Wow. I don't think we grasp that. I think still in our mind we think that Jesus is somehow just play acting. Oh, He's God after all, you know. No, He lays aside the independent use of His divine attributes. He becomes a man. In every way, He is a man. Fully dependent upon the Spirit of God. Can I just say, do you understand what that means? He lived life like you live life. Dependent upon the Holy Spirit. He paved the way for us. The text then says that a voice came from heaven. The voice of the Father comes from heaven. Can you get a sense of the scene here? Have you ever thought to yourself, I wish God would just speak from heaven. I wish God would just kind of speak audibly from heaven. I mean, I know we have His word and everything, but it would be great if God would just speak. You ever thought that? I wish I could hear God audibly. What would God say if He spoke from heaven? What would God say? Let's theorize for a second. If God did speak audibly from heaven, what would He say? What would He say? Well, I want you to know that you don't have to wonder about what He would say. Because He did speak from heaven. In fact, many times, on many occasions, He spoke from heaven. He wouldn't say anything different than what He has said. But here in this passage, we have, I think, one of the most significant moments that God speaks from heaven. Do you wonder what God would say? Here's what he would say. He would speak to his son, because that's what he did. He spoke to his son and he said, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." The Father speaks from heaven and he publicly identifies Jesus as his son. Think for a moment how sweet those words were to the human ears of Jesus. Think about how sweet those words were to the human ears of Jesus. He hadn't been hearing from God audibly. He was living as a man. He knew who he was. He was waiting patiently. He goes to the baptism, and here the Father opens heaven. He sends his Spirit, and he says from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." I don't think there's any sweeter words that have ever been spoken by God audibly. What a comfort to hear his Father's voice. What an affirmation for Jesus. He'd been waiting for this confirmation. He understands the significance, too, of these words in light of what the Old Testament has taught, in light of what the Old Testament has said. The Father's pronouncement combines at least two Old Testament texts. Psalm 2, verse 7, and Isaiah 42, verse 1. If you did your growth guide this week, or as you go into your growth guide, I think for this next week, you're going to run into Psalm 2, verse 7, because it's there in Hebrews 1. You're going through the book of Hebrews. So you're going to see this. By the way, just an aside, Psalm 2, if you're going to know any psalm, Psalm 2 is the psalm to know. In fact, 1 and 2, Psalm 1 and 2, you want to know what Psalm 1 and 2 says. Remember what Psalm 2 talks about? Psalm 2 depicts the nations, the countries, and their kings, the rulers of the earth. And they're all coming together, and they're taking counsel together, and they're discussing together how they can overthrow God. They want to overthrow God, and they want to overthrow the king that God has anointed. They plot against God and his anointed one, the king, that he will appoint to rule and judge the nations. In this psalm, as the kings are plotting against the son, the Lord God speaks to this king, to this son. And this is important. This is when you hear son, Psalm 2 uses son in connection with the king. Okay? That's king language. The Lord speaks to the king and says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." So what is the Father saying here to Jesus at his baptism? He's confirming that Jesus is the king to which he will hand the authority over all nations. In referring to him as the beloved son, he is speaking to his unique status and chosenness. He is the uniquely chosen son, the uniquely chosen king. He will be handed the authority over all nations. Isaiah 42:1 is the other part of this pronouncement. Isaiah 42:1, God speaks concerning his chosen servant. Very similar idea, chosen servant. He says to his chosen servant that he will anoint him with his Spirit, and that his chosen servant will bring forth justice upon the nations. The Lord speaks of the servant and says that he is the one, listen to this, he is the one in whom my soul delights. The Lord says that about his chosen servant. He is the one in whom my soul delights. The Father has chosen Jesus to carry out his purposes on the earth, and the Father is pleased with his Son. He delights in him. Have you ever wondered if Jesus, or I should say, if you ever wondered whether the Father is pleased with you? Have you ever thought about whether God is pleased with you? Have you ever worked to try to please God? We should want to please God. We should want to live lives that please God. Why can we say that God is pleased with us? Is it because you work really hard? Is it because you work harder than other people? We just sang songs about this. Why can I stand here and say that God is pleased with you? Well, I can only say that if you are in the Son. If you are in the Son, he is pleased with the Son. His soul delights in the Son. If you are in the Son, his soul delights in you. You are hidden in the Son. Now, I want you to think on these truths just for a moment, okay? I want you to think on these truths just for a moment. If you're sitting here and you're familiar with church and Bible speak, you tend to hear the title Son of God and not think clearly about what's being said because you've heard it too many times. It's too familiar to you. If you're here and brand new to Scripture, and trying to understand, what is this guy even talking about? This could be a little overwhelming. So I want to stop, and I want to make sure that we hear this. When we speak of Jesus as the Son of God, there are two realities that we're communicating. First, Jesus is the Son of God in that he is equal with the Father as God. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. Those are the clearest passages that communicate this truth, this reality. The Son of God is eternally pre-existent, right? With the Father. He's the creator of all things. Get this, he's the creator of all things. Without him is not anything made that is made. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And in him, all things are held together. The Son is God. The other reality that we are communicating when we talk of Jesus as the Son of God corresponds to his human office and function as Son. So he is eternally Son. He is the creator and upholder, sustainer of all things. But there's another reality that he is fulfilling a human office and function as Son. This speaks directly to his incarnation. Now, incarnation is a fancy word. Incarnation, it just means, get this, if you can, get this. Incarnation means that God became a man. God put on human flesh. As the Son of God, he was really born. He grew up. He had to learn. He had to gain understanding. He wasn't pretending to be a man. He really was a man. The second person of the Trinity, the creator of all things, the uncreated, self-sufficient one, the upholder of the universe, laid aside, I've already said this, but he laid aside the independent use of his divine attributes and became a man by putting on finite, weak, frail human flesh. Therefore, as a man, he was able to fulfill the role and office of the Son. That is, the king, the servant, that God had uniquely chosen to carry out his purposes. The statement here then is at his baptism is huge. It's huge in regards to proving his identity as the incarnate Son of God. The Father will make another statement like this later on in Luke 9 during the Transfiguration. In Romans 1, verse 4, Scripture says that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God in power at his resurrection. I'm not asking you to grasp all of that, but can I ask you to think for just a moment? Can I ask you just to think for a moment? I don't know who I'm speaking to, but I want you to think. Who do you believe Jesus is? Paint a picture in your mind right now. Who is Jesus to you? What's your understanding of who he is? Luke has said in the gospel, in this gospel, that his purpose is to provide certainty regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. He wants the readers to know with certainty. And in this passage, he gives the greatest certainty as it relates to who Jesus is. It is not a human that is speaking to who Jesus is. It's not an eyewitness account speaking to who Jesus is. It is the Father himself from heaven speaking to the fact of who Jesus is. If you want to know who Jesus is, take God's word for it. This is who he is. He is the Son, eternal Son of God, an obedient Son, King, Servant, uniquely chosen by God for his purposes. Now, shift ever so slightly to the genealogy. I'd like to read the entire... No, I'm not going to read the entire genealogy. I did it once. Weren't you impressed by that? Come on. I mean, come on. No, I'm just playing. Joking. This is really interesting because... And we put these together as a unit. Really, if you wanted to know the whole unit, Brian next week is going to speak from chapter 4. This all, from verse 21, chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through chapter 4, verse 13, is really one unit. It's really one unit. The genealogy is here to make a point about Jesus' place as Son of God. He's pronounced as the Son of God. He's confirmed as the Son of God at his baptism. And then the genealogy traces him all the way back to Adam, who is the Son of God. And then in chapter 4, he's going to interact with Satan. And what is Satan going to say? He's going to say, if you are the Son of God. So this is all a unit, emphasizing the identity of Christ, the Son. Luke places this genealogy on the heels of the Father's pronouncement concerning his Son to drive at this glorious truth. Here it is, to drive at this glorious truth. That the Son is identified as the Savior anticipated throughout human history. The Son is the Savior anticipated throughout all of human history. This isn't the only genealogy of Christ we have. We have another one in Matthew. Matthew also gives a record of Christ's family tree, but Matthew's is a little different, shorter, and it goes about it a little differently. There's a lot of debate about that and the differences between the two, and again, it's just wonderful reading if you ever want to do that. But I find more than all of that, the contrast between the two is significant. Matthew starts with Abraham. Okay, he starts with Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. And he goes all the way to Jesus. emphasizing David along the way. The point seems to be with Matthew that Jesus is clearly the king that Israel was anticipating. Luke, however, arranges his genealogy completely different. There's a lot of interesting stuff here, but I'll just say this. He begins with Jesus, and he goes backwards. He begins by saying that Jesus is the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. So there's an interesting note around whose son he is. He begins by saying that Jesus is the son of Joseph, supposedly, and then traces that sonship all the way back to Adam, the text says, who was the son of God. In order for us to get at what's going on here, we have to go back. We have to go back to the book of Genesis. I'm not going to turn there, but we have to go back to the book of Genesis. Use your mind. If you don't know the book of Genesis very well, just try to listen. If you go back to the book of Genesis, right, the book of Genesis is this wonderful book, the book of beginnings, right? We call it the book of beginnings. But I gotta tell you this. The book of Genesis is not just a book of beginnings. I know that's the answer we always give. It's not a book about beginnings. The book of Genesis is a book about the future. The book of Genesis is a book that is looking to the future. God creates Adam and Eve. Let me ask you this. Who was the first king appointed on earth? Who was the first king appointed on earth? Who did God give dominion and rule to? Who is God's servant, his first servant, appointed and assigned a mission that was to have an impact on the whole earth? It was Adam. Adam was the first king. Said, rule, have dominion. Adam was to have dominion over all creation. He was God's representative ruler. He was the son of God. He was the image of God. He was the representative of God. He was the ruler of God's creation. He was on mission to subdue the earth by filling it with more image bearers. This was his mission. And Adam failed. Adam failed. The reason I say that Genesis is a book of future is because from that point, from the time that Adam fails, God gives Adam and Eve a promise. And he says, I will give you an offspring. And that offspring, the son, will crush the head of the snake, the serpent. That son will crush the head of the snake. And from that point, the book of Genesis is focused entirely around who is going to be this offspring. Who is going to be this one that comes to finally get rid of the tempter and bring back, restore Eden? Who's going to be that one? That's what the whole story's been around. Every page you turn, you're like waiting. Maybe the next page, the promised offspring will come. And every page brings opposition to that promise. And you think, is it even gonna happen? Is it even gonna go through? It's this book of tension and anticipation, wondering if it even's gonna happen. Eve has a son, his name is Cain. She says, oh, the Lord has given me. By his help I've received a man. He kills his brother Abel, and then God gives another son. And she says, I've gotten another man from the Lord. And from that point, Seth and his line and Cain and his line are contrasted. Cain takes on characteristics of the snake. Seth takes on characteristics of the promised seed, the promised offspring. And they are opposed to one another. And as you go through, there's nations that are splitting off, and there's different genealogies that are splitting off. And it's a book of genealogies. The genealogies tell the story. And at every page, it's like, it's so fragile. It's so fragile. And it's not going to happen. And yet God delivers. The promise endures even a global flood. 8 people survive, and God's promise continues. It survives a rebellion of all the nations. God intervenes, and the promise survives. The man God chooses to continue his line can't even have children. When he finally does have a child, a son, God says, I want you to sacrifice him. What? And he goes to sacrifice, and then God intervenes again. Isaac's son is a loser. He's a deceitful man, not a good man. And God intervenes again. And then he has 12 sons. They're all rejects, except for Joseph. What's happening here? The sons all turn against Joseph, and they want to kill him. Do you remember the story? But God intervenes, and he uses that to rescue the brothers. And through Judah, you talk about Judah, you talk about a real, real letdown. Read Genesis 38 sometimes. He's mentioned right here in the genealogy. Read Genesis 38. Sleeps with his daughter-in-law. She has to trick him. Why? Because she knows that without this, seed will not be provided. And God provides a seed through that act that will continue the line. And at the end, Genesis 49, it says to Judah, Jacob says to Judah, Judah, the scepter will not depart from your house until the one to whom it belongs comes. And he'll take the rule. And we know from that point that it's the line of Judah. And all the way through the Bible, this promise is like, what's going to happen? Where Adam fails, and every single one of the names on this list, they fail to some degree or another because of their sinfulness. Where Adam fails, Christ will succeed. Adam is the representative head of all mankind. Jesus, in becoming a man, is a new representative head. He is the second Adam, the true image of God, the representative of God that will rule the earth and will restore all things. He is the Savior that will crush the head of the serpent once and for all. It is not by accident that right after this, he goes into the wilderness and he meets Satan. He meets the tempter. He meets the snake. And the snake says, if you're the Son of God, and Jesus proves that he is, by withstanding the temptation of the snake. Jesus has come to make for himself a people from all nations that will worship and serve the Lord the way mankind was originally made to. He is not only the Savior of Israel, he is the Savior of mankind, the Savior that all human history is looking for. The representative for all peoples. How does this impact my life? You may ask that. Okay, you've said all these things. How does that actually impact my life? Good, good, good. He's the Son of God. Big deal. What's the impact on my life? You mean the life that the Bible calls a vapor? Your life is but a vapor. It's insignificant. It's here and gone. The impact on your life is that the Son can actually give meaning to your life. The Son of God, he's the most significant person in all of history. He's the only way to God. He's the only hope for your life. He is the reason you exist. The impact on your life. Your life is nothing without him. centrality of the incarnation. Stephen Wellam has a wonderful book called God's Incarnate Son, Son of God, Incarnate. The centrality of the incarnation for God's redemptive plan, just listen to these real quick. The Son became a man to fulfill God's original intention for humanity. You cannot be what you were made to be without the Son. The Son became a man to bring many sons to glory. The Son became a man to destroy the power of death, to destroy the enemy, Satan. And he has. The Son became a man to become a merciful and faithful high priest. Meditate on these things. Meditate. We talked about meditating. I'm going to challenge you. Take these thoughts. Think on these things this week. Think on these things this week. What is God's intention for your life from the beginning of time? What is God's intention for your life? I want you to write down answers to that question. What is God's intention for your life? If the Son is the obedient servant bringing many sons, plural, to glory, then how or what should be the character of those he redeems? If he is the Son who is obedient, bringing many sons to glory, is he bringing sons to glory who will be disobedient or faithless? No, he is redeeming you. He is redeeming you to save you from your sin and to create in you an ability to obey. That's what he wants for you. Think on that. How does obedience connect with your life? In what ways are you not being obedient? Think on that. If the Son defeated death and sin and Satan, think on this. If the Son defeated sin and death and Satan, if the Son defeated sin and Satan, then why do you continue in your sin? Why do you continue in it? What is the source of victory that we have? Think on that. Last thing I want you to think on. In what ways do you imagine the Son not being able to relate to you in your suffering or in your situation? Is there anything, I want you to write down, is there anything that you think the Son can't relate to you in? Have you been betrayed? The Son knows what it is to be betrayed. Have you been lied about? Have you been weak? Have you been alone? On and on. Even what I said earlier as a teenager, do you feel like no one understands you? The Son knows what your condition is. I want to know if there's anything you think he can't empathize with you in. I would just challenge you, what other way of salvation would you pursue? If you're here and in you are choosing, you know, the fact that Jesus is the Son, it defeats this idea of pluralism, that you can just come to God any way you want. There is only one way to God, and it is through the Son. He has come as a representative for all peoples. He has come and taken sin upon himself. He has gone through and experienced death on our behalf. He is raised again, and he has defeated sin by his resurrection. There is no way to God but through the Son, through the work of the Son. So what way would you choose? What way do you suppose can bring salvation apart from the Son?
I'm praying that someone here in just this simple message would realize that there's no other way to God but through the Son. And that today you would identify yourself with the Son. By faith, you would claim him as your only way of salvation. Believe upon him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. Thank you for its adequacy. For I am weak and frail. You are strong. Your word is clear. Your word is true. And I pray that your word, by your Spirit, would work. Pray that you would uncover our eyes, that we would see the Son, that we would behold him, and that we would be changed as a result of looking upon him. And I thank you for what you will do for your glory. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.